We worship and adore you today in the name of the Lord Jesus, who bought us with the price beyond measure. We ask you this morning that the Holy Spirit will come and minister to the needs of every person here. For only you know the real hurts and the sorrows and the traumas that we've suffered, and only you can bring the healing balm of Gilead. And this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit come and minister to each need. Now we ask that you will anoint your word, that it will bring truth and life. It will become part of our life. For we give this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Jude, we'll read the first four verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. As I was walking down the hallway this morning, over there I met a young man, must be 14 or 15 years old, and he looked to me like he was a transplant or a misplace out of his time frame. Looked like about 1955. You seen any of those running around? I know some parents whose children dress like that, and they're quite delighted because they get all of their clothes at the Goodwill and fix them all up, put them on. It's a cheap way to dress your kids. Well, it's the current style. You know, for some of the kids, they dress in the 1950s mode or the 1960s mode. As a matter of fact, my father, some of you know him, some of you will meet him, is a great prognosticator. That means one who looks into and sees what's going to go on, right? He almost has the gift of prophecy to know what's going to go on in 20 years. I didn't realize that until recently, but he always keeps all of his ties. You see, he has racks of ties, and the reason he keeps those is because they're going to come back into style. You know, if you wait long enough, it all comes around. Now, how many of you have ever kept something because it's going to come back into style, like a pair of shoes or a dress, huh? Well, see, you acknowledge. Now, some of the rest of you aren't as honest. I mean, there's a few honest folks in this world, huh? You acknowledge what I'm going to talk about this morning. That is that everything runs in a cycle. Everything goes in a cycle. As a matter of fact, when we find the children of Israel in Egypt, their Egyptian experience is the result of a cycle. The children of Israel came to a place where they had a fervor for God. They found success after their great fervor. Their success led them to apathy, and their apathy led them to bondage. We find that if you study the history of Israel throughout all of the Old Testament. The children of Israel, we find them in their great travail before God, where they are being persecuted, where they're in bondage, where they're being locked up, where they're literally in captivity. And then they pray and they moan out to God, and God comes and delivers them, if you will, from their position. Then they go through a period of time when they have great fervor for God. They're worshiping Him. They're obeying Him. And then they come to the golden calf experience, right, where God wasn't enough for them. Then they go through periods of time where they find great success. Their great success led them to great failure. Their great failure led them back to captivity. Now, King Solomon said there was nothing new in all of the world. And for those of us who have now lived long enough to understand that statement, we understand that the whole world runs in a cycle. That's why it's been said that no government in the world has ever lasted more than 200 years. Now, the United States of America contradicts that statement, because we have lasted more than 200 years, maybe, but we certainly haven't lasted more than 200 years in the way we know it. But if you go back and trace the United States of America, you find that the people who came here were being persecuted in England. The king was ransacking their houses, stealing what they had, destroying their land and their possessions, taking public domain over their possessions. They got tired of it, so they packed up their grip and they took a Dutch ship and they came to America. When they landed on the shores of America, of the first 120 people that arrived here, 117 of them died. But they planted their crops, they fought the Indians, they made peace where they had to make peace, and that time of struggle led to a time of success. That period of success, and it was said by one of our ancient politicians, he said, we go through this travail and turmoil and plant crops so that our sons may make pottery. And that's what's happened. We've had a period of time in this country where we've had great struggle to survive. And some people in this room are old enough to remember those times of great struggle to survive. Those times of great struggle have led us to periods of great success. And the great success has now led us to the place where we love living so much that we don't want to fight. We don't want any turmoil. We don't want to have any struggle and tribulation. We don't want our boys in Beirut, and neither do I. But we don't want to pay the price anymore for the freedom that we enjoy. In other words, we've become a nation of people who have enjoyed living so much we no longer want the struggle. Well, the purpose of this morning's address is just simply to tell you this, that the church has had the same cyclical nature all the way from the beginning of the church. And we are sitting today in a period of time in church history that should cause the Christian to become almost frightened and in a frenzy to do something to change what we have. And before I give you the premise, I would like to go back and trace just a little bit of history so you can see what I mean. And then we can come to the place where we can understand where we are today. The Christian church actually began in 6 B.C. with John the Baptist. He was out preaching, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Before Jesus ever arrived on the scene, the Christian church was already in motion through John the Baptist. That lasted for about 76 years, till A.D. 70. And it was the advent of when Jesus was on the earth and the few years after Jesus left the earth. And I had a question asked to Dr. Martin this morning, which I'm going to answer next week better than now. But the question was, is it true that John was boiled in oil and survived? Yes, that's true. John the Revelator is the only disciple of Christ, the only apostle of the early apostles that ever escaped a horrendous, awful death. Some of them were dragged to pieces. Some of them were hanged on trees upside down. Peter, as you know, didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord Jesus. So instead of being crucified upright, he asked to be crucified upside down. Here was a period of time in the early Christian church where being a Christian wasn't very popular. As a matter of fact, if you were a Christian, you were an outcast from society. If you were a Christian, the odds were you were going to be persecuted and killed and reviled of all of the nations. But Christianity hung on, didn't it? So for about 76 years, Christianity had a tough time getting going. From the period of time, the second phase was from about 70 A.D. to 312, is the years of Catholic Christianity. How many of you know what Catholic means? Now, that doesn't mean Pope and bishops, etc. Catholic means universal. All right? Now, the second era of Christian history is that after all this struggle and fight, Christianity expanded a little bit. It got a foothold in the world. But because the Christian church was so persecuted, they needed leaders. So they elected unto themselves bishops and a pope, and they elected certain leaders, and they turned to those leaders consistently to give them leadership. And they got comfort in their organization. It was a period of time marked by great sincerity. The people studied the scrolls and the Word of God. They were sincere about their Christianity. This is the time when we find that the persecutions and the challenges start to go away and Christianity becomes a little more accepted. If you remember this word, you can remember this second phase. It's the second phase of sincerity. The first is the phase of struggle. The second is the phase of sincerity. Then we move on to the third. The years 312 to 590. How many of you ever heard of the Emperor Constantine? The Emperor Constantine is probably one of the foremost figures in all of Christian history. The theologians of the world stand and praise the Emperor Constantine because he was the man who literally decreed that you must be a Christian. He was the leader. He became a Christian and he said, everybody's got to be a Christian. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? The politicians and the government get into the act. And they say, now everybody's a Christian. In other words, Christianity became the mark of the thing to be. It was the trend. If you were a Christian, you were in. If you weren't a Christian, you were out. But guess what happened to Christianity in those days? As soon as the Emperor Constantine became a Christian, Christianity began to compromise itself. You see, as soon as the politicians become Christians, then you have to merge Christianity and politics, right? As soon as the leaders of the world become Christians, you have to merge the two. They have to find some common ground. In other words, the Christianity of old was a Christianity of righteousness. It was a Christianity of self-sacrifice. It was a Christianity of struggle. It was a Christianity of blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, now the state gets into the act and you have to take the persecution and the struggle of Christianity and merge it with the success of the church. So guess what happens? The church all of a sudden begins to compromise its beliefs. In other words, some of the things aren't important anymore. You see what I mean? You have to compromise the two and bring them together. So the third age is the age of success. The Christian church grows up. And though the great theologians of this world praise Constantine for his great contribution to Christianity, I believe that Constantine was just one of the pawns in the players. What he really did is this. He made Christianity popular. And today we suffer from the error of Constantine. And the error of Constantine is, if it's big, if it's expanded, if it's universal, if everybody accepts it, it's obviously okay. It's right if it's big. It's right if it's successful. It's right if it's the thing to be. If you're in the in-group, it's obviously the thing that's blessed of God. Well, the fourth phase then comes from the years 590 to 1517. The next natural evolution of events occurs. Call them the years of the Pope. Here's a period of time when the Christian church has now gone from struggle and fight and persecution. They grew up to sincerity, then they got successful, and now all of a sudden they have a great man, a superstar called the Pope. Now for those of you who come from a Catholic background, don't get all upset and leave yet. Because next I'm going to pick on the Lutherans, and after that I'm going to get the Charismatics. And the pastor disavows all knowledge of this message. I'm really not going to pick on anybody. I'm just going to tell you the facts. I heard a man the other night quoting Robert Schuller. And after he quoted him, one of the men who attended Robert Schuller's messages came up to him and said, "You shouldn't pick on Robert Schuller." He said, "I didn't pick on him. I just quoted what he said. Obviously, you don't like it any better than I do." Now, I'm not going to pick on anybody. I'm just going to tell you what happened. Okay? Just as an observer. Okay. So now the Pope shows up. And this is a period of time when man is exalted. The Pope gets finer robes and bigger hats and bigger thrones and more gold and more diamonds and more control. And the Christian church now not only takes the lead in politics, the Christian church takes the lead in artwork, right? They paint the chapel. The Christian church takes the lead in all kinds of art. The Christian church now merges with the politician, and the politicians and the church together rule the world, you see? As a matter of fact, before long we find that the Pope actually emerges as the top dog, and the guy who's running the country is the second in command. This is the period of time when over 500 Gothic cathedrals were built. A Gothic cathedral in that day was the architectural marvel of the day. No one could build anything as tall as the church built churches. All of the artwork, all of the great things that were done. As a matter of fact, it went so far as that the Pope noticed that in Holland, the people were dying of floods, right, and tides. So he decided, I got a great project. I'll build the dikes. And the dikes today are there because of the Pope. Now, is that a good work? It's a good thing to build dikes so people don't die of water, right? A flood. He also found these Turks, these heathen Turks in Turkey there. They were an abomination to the earth. So the Pope went out and he started a holy war against the Turks. The Bible says that you should fight the enemies of God, and these were the enemies of God, so he was just going to expunge them from the face of the earth. Be done with them, you know. As a matter of fact, between building churches, doing artwork, writing music, building the dikes, and fighting holy wars, and collecting various great artifacts of jewelry and gold, etc., the Pope ran out of money. Can you imagine? So he went to RCA Victor, and... No, that's later, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, yeah, he went to Vision House Publishers and wrote a book. No, that's the wrong page, too. Let me see. What did he do? He couldn't sell books and he couldn't sell records. He gave away olive leaves. Or was it little vials of olive oil? I forget. I think they were indulgences. That was it. He sold indulgences. Now, he had a great bishop there, a guy by the name of John Tetzel. John Tetzel was his right-hand fundraiser. Now, it's well known in Christian circles, still today, by the way, that if you want to take an offering and you really have a need, you have to have a project, right? That's a lot of reasons why churches build churches. Do you know that? Behind the closed doors, I sit in a council meeting and I hear them, if I only had a project, I could get a bigger offering. I worked at a place one day where before the pastor ever went down to take an offering, he always consulted in his back room with the people to see what project he was going to raise money for. Whether it was going to be an orphan's home, or it was going to be a mission to China, or it was going to be Bibles to China, whether it was going to be put new carpet in the fellowship hall, what he always had to have a project. Because if you have a project, you can get more money. And then on top of that, you got to squeeze a little bit, you see. And then people give, and particularly if you can put them under a little guilt trip. I turned on the television the other night, and here's a guy with tears streaming down his eyes. They go to school for this, you know. You know, when I got up this morning, I knew I was going to get in trouble, and I took a vow that I wouldn't. Anyway, their wives go to school, too. They also learn how to jump up and down. And I think I just better get back to the notes here. I even forgot where in the world I was. Anyway, yeah, that's where I'm going, indulgences. Anyway, this guy got on television, and he had these great tears running down his eyes. And I think the guy up above with the eyedropper missed a few times because it got on here. And anyway, he said, God wants a demonstration. Now, you know what immediately went through my mind? He's going to take an offering. I just knew it. But I watched, you know, in case I was wrong. Didn't want to prejudge the man. God wants a demonstration. Yes, okay, amen. God wants a demonstration of your love. Amen. God wants you to send in today. There need, I've got the notes here. I forget, so don't hold me to the numbers. But I think 30,000 people need to send $100. Enclose your prayer requests. I thought, now this is interesting. If you just follow simple Aristotelian logic, what you have is this. God wants you to send money. If you send money, send your prayer request. If you send enough money with your prayer request, God will answer your prayers. Now that isn't what he said. But I want to tell you that's what went through my head. So what we have is a God, you put in a quarter, punch a button, you get a candy bar. And if you don't get a candy bar, you kick the stinking machine. And if you don't kick it just right, the reason it doesn't work is because you didn't have enough faith. So you get a hammer out and then you hit the button. That's faith. Now, he was building a great, great thing down there in the south somewhere. And every time I tell you who I'm talking about, I always get in trouble. See, this way, I could be talking about anybody. So if you happen to like this guy, then I'm not in trouble, see? Anyway, he was building a great building, and his hotel was all filled up, and besides that, he needed some money to pay his television bills. And 3 minutes from now, I have to take an offering and pass out a card, so I'm getting there. Now, quit laughing at me. Now, the church has always had great projects. The Pope, not having the benefit of publishing houses, olive branches straight cased in plastic from Israel, emerging of the American flag and the Israeli flag, didn't have any books to sell, records to sell, or other things to give away. He came up with a new idea. And John Tetzel came up with indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a piece of paper. And you could buy an indulgence for a sin you already committed, or for a sin you were in the process of committing, or for a sin you contemplated committing. Now, listen, this is just the way it was. I didn't make this up. This is exactly true. As a matter of fact, if you were the king, for example, and you had a mistress 20 years ago, you could buy an indulgence and get forgiven of that. If you had one at the present time, you could have an indulgence to eliminate the sin of that. And if you thought this one was getting old and you were going to get another one next year, you could already buy an indulgence for that contemplation. And besides that, if your husband was no good and you wanted to get rid of him, but you wanted to wait till his insurance with New York Life was paid up, you'd buy an indulgence today, and next month when he paid his premium, then you'd knock him off. Well, Tetzel used to come to town. Now, I like this. He came in on his Learjet. He got off with his band. And this is literally true. He obviously didn't fly, but he came into town on his horse. And he had a great big cross, about 40 feet high, red. And he brought his tambourine beaters and his trumpet blowers. And they beat on cymbals. And they would come through town. It was the most magnificent parade of the day. And he'd bring all of his entourage in. And they'd play the piano and sing. And they'd do all of this stuff, you know. And then they would sell you an indulgence. And the cost of the indulgence was pretty much what you could afford, they said. But after a while, it got as much as they could get. So after a while, it became a symbol of social success to have a stack of indulgences. Because the more indulgences you had, the more righteous you were. Well, any person with any logic would say the more indulgences you needed to buy, the more of a sinner you were. Right? But not so. John Tetzel is quoted as saying, I can sell you an indulgence to have you forgiven if you got the Virgin Mary with child. Isn't that awful? He also said, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In other words, God wants a demonstration. Buy an indulgence, he'll forgive you and you can go to heaven. Well, it was into this scene, which is the last part of church history, of the cycle of church history, which is called sensationalism, that we find a man by the name of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was an avowed Catholic priest, a teacher at Wittenberg University, a man who was not rebellious, but a man who noticed that the church had become so enamored with itself and its good works and its raising of money for good things that it had forgotten the simple message that it is only through Christ, only through faith, only through grace that you get to heaven. And he said, what's wrong with the Christian church? We are so enamored with our guru in Rome that we do whatever he says, and the church has reduced itself to throw in a quarter, push a button, and get out a candy bar. Now, those are my words, not his, but that's what he said. So he made a pilgrimage to Rome. And he went to see the Pope. And he said to the Pope, he said, in my words, paraphrased, I don't want to rebel against the Catholic Church and I don't want to overthrow it, but you got to explain to me what's going on because I don't understand. We have come in just 1,500 years from the time that Jesus walked on this earth and everything he did was free, to a place where the church is so enamored with raising money and painting pictures and building dikes and fighting wars and building churches and new pews and new carpet and new this and new that, that we've forgotten the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going on here? And Pope Innocent III said, the Pope is the successor of Peter and is the vicar of Christ. He has been established as a mediator between God and man, below God but more than man, who shall judge all and be judged by no one. You know what he said, in other words? Let me put it in 1984 charismatic language. He said, touch not the anointed of God. That's what he said. It's exactly 22 minutes after something. Yep. Now we have to stop and take an offering. Now we have two choices. I can either dream up a project for y'all, twist your arm and make you feel guilty and you're going to hell if you don't give. Or you can just give because you want to. Also, the ushers will be passing around a card, which is a mailing list for Christian Research Institute, which is Dr. Martin's nonprofit corporation that he runs. And what you get here is you get the current newsletter, you get things that Dr. Martin wants you to have. It's the only mailing list that's worth being on for this reason. You never get your arm twisted, you never get beat to death, and nobody ever puts you on a guilt trip if you don't send money. But you do good information. So if you're not on the mailing list, I would ask you to get a card from the usher, fill it out, put it in, and it'll be good for you. So if the ushers will come, you got to come quickly, because I got another hour and a half worth of information and I only have 20 minutes. So I'm going to talk fast, you're going to listen fast, right? So I'm just going to go right on as the ushers take the offering. Let's bless it. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless our gifts this morning. And as you've given to us, we give back to you for your work. We ask you to bless it to your work. May souls come into the kingdom. May they truly find the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it is in this environment that we find Martin Luther. Not a rebel. Not a man who's against the church. But you know, if we had a Martin Luther among us today, who stood up and said, these people who are on television are not proclaiming the word of God. They're busy building churches, building hotels, building projects, doing this, feeding this guy, feeding that guy, and they're not proclaiming the word of God. You know what the Christian church would do to them? They'd stone the guy who had the audacity to stand up and say so. Oh, let's not judge anybody. We're not God. Well, neither was Martin Luther. All he said simply pointed out the facts. We're too busy building things and raising money and not busy enough proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he said. Well, we all know what happened. 1517, the Reformation came. Martin Luther tacked his treatise on the chapel at the University of Wittenberg, and the reason he did that is because he wanted to talk about them. He didn't try to start a new church. But we know that the Reformation occurred. There was a little handful of people who said, you know, that's right. That's correct. Jesus is still the only way to heaven. There is no salvation in any other name given among men but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should concentrate on those. I don't mean the good works are bad. But we should concentrate on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, till 1648, this new little company called Protestants. You know what Protestant means? Those who are protesting. I like those people today who are Protestants and charismatics and they don't want anybody to make waves. Well, before you're through with this morning, you'll find out the reason you're here today is because somebody in your history made waves already twice. Somebody, three times. Somebody had to get up and revolt against Judaism to be a Christian. They had to revolt against Catholicism to be a Protestant. You had to revolt against Protestantism to be a charismatic. But now we don't want to make any waves. We've made waves three times, that's enough. Okay. Martin Luther. These are the years which was marked by the same struggle, the same persecution. Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church. The official rolls of the Catholic Church say Martin Luther's soul is forever doomed in hell. Thrown out of the church. Ostracized. And we find for about the next 130 years that the Protestant church is persecuted, picked on, thrown out of places. If you were Protestant, you couldn't be a politician. If you were a Protestant, you couldn't be a banker. If you were a Protestant, you might as well have leprosy. But there's a group of people who said, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ according to the word of God, and though they slay me, yet will I serve God. Somewhere in the year 1648, if you don't like these dates, that's okay with me, because, you know, the dates will change, came the years of reason. The Protestant church built Bible schools. The Protestant church built seminaries. The Protestant church built universities. In other words, the Protestant church began to study the Word of God. They were sincere in their study of the Word of God. They were sincere in their Christianity. However, here's where we got reverends and doctors and professors. Of course, we don't have the same kind of doctors we have today. We have a lot of doctors of theology today who sent $30 to somebody and got a piece of paper. At least back in those days, you had to go to school. There's a university right down here. You can send in a few bucks and they'll give you a doctorate in religion. Well, your doctorship in religion doesn't make you a religionist, does it? And it certainly doesn't make you a Christian. Anyway, so we went through the time of struggle and now we're in the period of sound doctrine and a period of sincerity. And then I want to combine these next two for the sake of time. 1789 to 1906, we all know what happened to the Protestant church, don't we? It grew up. They built Harvard, and they built Yale, and they built Southern Methodist, and they built all of these. That was a little bit too early for that. But they built all of these great institutions. And the mayor was a Presbyterian. And the governor was a Lutheran. and the Methodist Church, which at one time, have you ever heard the term barking up the wrong tree? You know where that came from? Well, if you do, I'm going to tell you again anyway. The Methodists used to be a wild group of people. I mean, they were plain crazy. They used to get up and walk on the backs of the pews, if you can believe it. They used to go outside and crawl around on their hands and knees, go, whoo, 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 barking at a tree, called it treeing the devil. So when somebody says to you now, you're barking up a wrong tree, then you're barking up the tree where the devil ain't. You see what I mean? We got that from those crazy Methodists. But they grew up and got sophisticated. You see. And before long, they not only weren't treeing the devil, they weren't even talking about the devil. Before long, the Episcopalians, who were some great offshoot, and they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, quit worrying about it at all. Now it became, how big was the church library? How plush is it? How much money do you have? And they charge you a little bit to get in the door, and you sit there, and you were the governor, you belonged to the country club, the smoking club, the bar club, and every other kind of club, and it became a social club, right? Now the church died dead. They no longer were proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In the pulpits, you might get a book review, maybe by somebody like Hume. You might get a book review from Freud. You might get some kind of thing that says, now we should all love one another. That's true, but not in that term. So what happened in about 1906? A group of people got together and decided, you know something? Something's wrong with the Christian church. Something's wrong here. Maybe the church has gotten too involved with itself. We've gotten too successful. We've become the mayors and the governors and the presidents. You know, you go back and chase the presidents, you'll find Episcopalians, you'll find Presbyterians. You didn't find any Catholics, though. Did you notice that? All the way till John Kennedy, did you ever find a Catholic president? Isn't that interesting? At one time, if you weren't a Jew, you were a nobody. Then if you weren't a Catholic, you were a nobody. And now if you're not a Protestant, you can't even get elected president. As a matter of fact, I'll never forget the Christian preacher standing up and down, weeping great tears that the United States of America had elected a Catholic president. When 1,500 years earlier, if you weren't a Catholic, you might as well have leprosy. When I went to school, I was one of the few white kids on the reservation, and my best friend was a guy named Kerry Powers, who was a Catholic. He was the only Catholic I knew. And he used to tell me, it's too bad you've got the wrong religion. You're such a nice guy. And I used to think, isn't this awful? This poor man's deceived and going to hell? I mean, he can't even get to heaven and be a Catholic. Now, I know that isn't true. I'm just telling you, when you're a little kid, you know you believe all kinds of things. Now, we've gone so far that by the year 1900, if you're not a Protestant, you're a nobody. But if you are a Protestant, you don't know what you believe. So a group of people got together and they started praying for revival. God send us a revival. You know what happened? Azusa Street. God sent the Holy Spirit. And a group of people got together and something strange happened to them. They began to speak in an unknown tongue. Now you know what the world thought of them? My God, they're crazy. They wrote books that said if you speak in tongues, you're going to hell. If you speak in tongues, you're filled with the devil. Because all of these gifts had passed away. As a matter of fact, you can't even be saved and talk in tongues. Why, when I was a kid, if you were a Pentecostal, you know, you were Pentecostals before you were charismatics. Did you know that? Charismatic is the success term. I was a Pentecostal before it got popular. If you were a Pentecostal, you had a church on the south side of the tracks and a storefront over which somebody had painted something and put some papers up there, and it had great big red letters. Jesus saves! Right? What does he, in which bank? Right? Eternity now! All of these, and I mean, it was embarrassing to be a Pentecostal. You know that? I mean, Pentecostals went to school in Sears and Roebuck jeans. They never wore Levi's. Pentecostals were always mental midgets. Pentecostals were always those crazy people that were half Christian and half of the devil, and you couldn't figure out which was which. It was better to be an atheist than be a Pentecostal. As a matter of fact, if you had 10 cases of bubonic plague, leprosy, pneumonia, and cancer, you were better off than to be a Pentecostal. Well, we had a period of time where it was struggle and it was persecution. But you know what the Pentecostal church did? They proclaimed one thing. This is the only inspired word of God. There is only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. You can't belong to a church and get to heaven. You can't be a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Methodist and just get to heaven. You must believe that Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in a grave. He rose again. He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. And if you don't believe that, regardless of which religion you are, you're going to hell. And the Spirit of God blessed it, do you see? And before long, the struggle of the Pentecostal church moved into a place where in the 1930s and 1940s they started building Bible schools to study the Word of God. We had people around like Anderson and Amy Simple McPherson who proclaimed the message of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God and built schools for the preparation of those who would want to go preach the gospel. And still, we don't find any great success. The average Pentecostal church in those days had 37 people. They still were ostracized, and the odds are they were the poorest people in town. And the world said, if they weren't Pentecostals, they'd be richer. Well, we moved in to a new age. In about 1945, God died. The world said, God's dead. But the Pentecostal church still proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, a great phenomenon happened in the Pentecostal church. We had some singers with white shoes who got filled with the Spirit. We had some politicians who were mayors and governors who got born again and filled with the Spirit. And all of a sudden, it was in vogue to not be a Pentecostal because nobody wanted to be that. So they got a new term. It's called charismatic. Right? So we all became charismatics. I'm going to tell you, I am not a charismatic. I just want you to hear it clearly. I am a Pentecostal. And there's a great deal of difference between a Pentecostal and a charismatic. The biggest difference is a Pentecostal knows what he believes. A charismatic doesn't have the foggiest idea. Now, time goes on, and we got successful. Our churches grew bigger. Cadillac cars started showing up in our parking lots. People started walking in with suits and ties. The mayors and the governors and people became, and as a matter of fact, some of the ex-presidents' people became born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, talking in tongues, holy rollers, sawdust, kicking people. And all of a sudden, it was okay. Right? Then a great phenomenon happened. Although there were people on television long before this time, in about 1969, the charismatic church elected some popes. Now, we elected them without knowing it. But here they were, $80 million a year budgets for television. And they started proclaiming we had superstars again. Superstars who would stand and say, God told me. And you know what? We listened to them. Yeah, but God must have told them. Yeah. God revealed this to me. Yeah. Heard one on Long Island, New York, not too long ago, who stood up and told the people, this is a big time preacher, who said, I've got to leave town tonight because Bob Hope's given me the humanitarian award. I said, well, that ought to be easy to check out. Bob Hope doesn't even know his name. The humanitarian award wasn't even given by Bob Hope in that year, and it certainly didn't go to him. But he had a project. He got the award for feeding 60,000 orphans in Colombia. You see why he had a project? He took the offering after he told you about the humanitarian award. He didn't take it before. He told you after. Well, we have come to the place where the charismatic church has elected for ourselves certain luminaries who speak for us, who think for us, and who hear from God for us. They will now tell you what God wants. If you don't believe it, turn on any channel, and before it's over, you will hear, God wants this. God told me this. God said that. God wants you to do this. As a matter of fact, I saw the television program the other night, and here was a lady who had been healed. Now, that's a wonderful thing. You know that? There's a time to quit poking fun. There was a woman here who had been healed. And she had a bad sickness. She was dying. And God came down and touched her and made her whole. And I listened to the program, and the interviewer, when it was all through, turned to the camera and said, God wants to do that for you. Well, you know, listen, I want you to hear this out of my heart, not just with my words. If God wants to do it, go ahead. I'm ready. You know, I'm ready. You don't have to fight with me, God, to bless me. You're not going to have to bless me against my will. I'm ready. But the upshot of it was, the next thing that came out of his mouth was, he had a great need, send money. Now listen, I'm not picking on all the people in this world who are preachers. I've made a career out of picking on preachers. Paul Harvey referred to me not too long ago on radio as the Ralph Nader of Christianity. I'm tired of people running around raising money to send orphans through school in Columbia so they can drive Lear jets and fancy limousine cars. I'm a little tired of that. But I want to tell you, it's not all their fault, friends. A lot of it is our fault. We allow it to happen. We allow those people to stand before us and tell us what God wants. We allow them to stand before us and say, I heard from God for you. We allow it. And what we've come up with is we have a new set of popes. Some of them righteous. Some of them proclaiming the Word of God. But what we have misplaced is bigness must be blessed by God. If it's big, if it's successful, if it's bright lights, if it's a big 40-foot cross and it's a big band coming through town, it must be blessed of God, because if it weren't blessed of God, it wouldn't happen. See, that's the error of Constantine. That is the error. That is an error of logic. Those things that were blessed of God all the way through history. Of all the disciples, only one of them ever died a natural death. The children of Israel escaped from Egypt. They lived 40 years in the desert. God fed them. Their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. They had manna. They had water. They had quail. They were led by God every step of the way. You know where they were going? They were going to the promised land. And the moment they stepped foot in the promised land, their food supply quit. The moment they crossed the river Jordan to the promised land, the first thing they had to do was fight a war. The other thing they had to do was plant seeds in the ground to grow a crop. The problem with the charismatic church today, one of them is, we're excited about the desert experience. We don't want the promised land. There comes a time when we must understand that just because it's big doesn't make it better. Just because it's successful doesn't make it blessed. There is still only one way to the kingdom of God. This is still the only inspired word of God. This is still the only revelation of God to man. And there is still only one way from earth to heaven, and that is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. An offering won't bring you blessing. A certain prayer formula won't bring you God's miracles. God is still God. If I told you the name of a man, Southern California, very large church, very fine preacher, and the things that he was involved in, a total and complete sexual pervert, a man who frequents parlors and places where they practice open sexual perversion, and it has been disclosed to his board, and you know what the people of the church say? But you don't understand, look at all of the people who come down front to be saved. Yeah, look at them all. Where are they? What happened to them after their great coming down front? Who took care of them? Who discipled them? Who watched over them lest they fall? There's a man on television who came to a church in Southern California and got up and said, I had a service there and I had 50,000 people saved. He was at this particular location for 32 services. The auditorium seats 3,000 people, which means the total all combined 32 service attendance was 90,000. Of the 90,000, most of them were repeat customers, right? You know why he said there were 50,000 people saved? I wish before God there had have been. But because bigness is equated in charismatic circles with correctness. If you're successful, you're blessed. That just isn't necessarily so. And it's time that the Christian church, the charismatic church, went back to what Martin Luther said, which is, we're not against all of your great programs, and we're not. We're not against better churches and bigger cathedrals. We're certainly not against television shows. We're certainly in favor of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the world. We certainly believe in miracles. We believe that the hand of God can come down and recreate, much less heal. But we have to get back to one place. It is only through grace. It is only through Christ. It is only through faith. It isn't through bigness. It isn't through newness. It isn't through projects. And it isn't through listening to somebody say, God wants a demonstration. I'm here to tell you what God wants. You want to hear it? I didn't create it and I didn't hear it from heaven. I got it from here. He wants that all men should come to Him and repent of their sin and accept Him into their lives and become born again according to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. And that's all that He wants. And when the charismatic church is willing to go back to its foundation and to its roots, then the charismatic church is going to have a new reformation. And I believe with all of my heart that we're sitting today on a period of time. I want to give you this in closing. The first cycle of the Christian church lasted from 6 BC to 1517. It took better than 1500 years to go through the cycle. The second cycle took from 1517 to 1906, took 400 years. The third cycle took from 1906 to 1983, took 77 years. You see how the cycle keeps getting smaller? 1500, 400, 70. It's time for a new reformation in the church. Not a rebellion. Not throw everybody out. Not necessarily criticize everybody and be negative. But a time when we say, listen, we're more interested in souls than in projects. We're more interested in getting people into heaven than in building new cathedrals. We're more interested in getting people into heaven than in building new Bible schools. We're more interested in getting people into heaven than to furnish you with another limousine car or another Learjet. What we really need to do is get back to the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, you're going to go to hell. And that's a long time in eternity to sacrifice the salvation of many people for the propagation of many projects. I'm here to predict to you this morning that there's a new time coming, a new reformation. It's time and it's place, and there's a people of God who are sitting together praying for a new revival. There's a people of God who are sitting together praying for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's a people of God who are saying, we will pay the price. We're going to march on to victory proclaiming this is the inspired Word of God and Jesus is the only way to heaven. Not in rebellion, not in negativism, but in absolute positivism. Pope, it's time that you understood your dikes in Holland, your war against the Turks, your great projects all over the world building cathedrals, your great limousine cars, your great Learjets are no longer of any importance to us. What we want to know is, are you proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in its proclaiming, are you making sure those who come to the Lord Jesus are discipled and nurtured so that someday we will see their face in heaven? There's a program on television we monitored for 12 hours. Not one time in 12 hours did he ever mention the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest charismatic leaders on today on television, 65 hours we watched his show. And in 65 hours, not one time did he give them an opportunity to repent from their sins and meet the Lord Jesus. Projects are wonderful. Hotels and auditoriums and television stations and Learjets and fine cars, I have nothing against any of them. But there's a world out there where two-thirds of all of the people who have ever lived are alive today. Two-thirds of all the people who have ever lived are alive today. And it's time that the charismatic church got off of the fourth cycle of Christianity, its superstardom and its sensationalism, and went back to the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He only. For it is only through faith, and it is only through grace, and it is only through Christ that we have any hope of redemption. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that You will open our eyes and we will be willing to walk today across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Even though in entering the Promised Land we have to plant our own crops, we have to fight the battles. Lord, we ask today that we come out of the desert and we walk into the Promised Land and we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. That above all things, above our ego and above our pride and above our ambition for success, above our projects, that we will be willing to lift up the Lord Jesus so that the world will come and that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.